Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again I'm hearing that echo in my headphones, and I know our studio knows how to fix that, and they just did. Thank you very much. We are live. If you have questions you'd like to call in about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, we'd be glad to talk to you about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I've been announcing all week, and I will continue through the week, to mention that this weekend I am speaking in the Sacramento area. And on Friday night, I'm doing a fundraiser talk briefly for Child Evangelism Fellowship. And then I've got some meetings in Roseville and Rockland. And so I'll be speaking four times in the area on the weekend. And if you're interested, if you live in the Sacramento area, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you can see where those gatherings are and when. Be glad to see you. There is one on Saturday afternoon and one on Saturday evening and one on, I think it's Sunday afternoon. I'm not looking at the announcements right now. Anyway, that's coming up this weekend. And before I take calls, I want to just say that we had a very kind caller from Denver yesterday, whose name was Kimo, and he raised the issue of homosexuality. He said he'd been studying the Bible for 60-something years and had studied Koine Greek for about 24 years. Now, I would say similar things, except I wouldn't call myself a student of Greek. I've of course, been studying the Greek language, not intensively, for about 50 years of my teaching, but I would never call myself a Greek scholar. And I don't think he would call himself a Greek scholar, at least if he would. I think he'd have to back down based on some of the things he pointed out. But I had to end the conversation with him more abruptly than I wanted to, and that's just because we came to loggerheads. We were talking about Greek words, and he was saying that the Greek words had a certain meaning, and I knew from my own studies and from the Bible itself that they do not have the meaning he was saying, and so we were just kind of he said, and then he said, and he said, and he said. So we couldn't get any further, and I was sorry that we weren't able to get any further, but I would like to say that if Kimo wants to call in again at some point, we can continue this discussion. I did not at the time have in front of me, because I can't look things up on the computer while I'm talking on the air, but I do have a file that I made a long time ago about the very words we were discussing and their meanings, and I want to, before I take any calls today, just make a few comments about them. And I'm also posting this on the website, Matthew7.13.com. Now, Matthew7.13.com has a lot of my notes and things like that posted, and you can just take them there. Now, this is not yet posted there, but it will be soon, probably by the end of the day, and the file will be called Biblical Words for Homosexuals. And let me just talk about this right now, and then you'll be able to find it printed on the Matthew 7:13 website before very long. There are obviously only a limited number of verses in the Bible that really talk about homosexuality. In the Old Testament, quite apart from the stories about Sodom and so forth, we have the law of Moses in Leviticus 18:22 and also Leviticus 20:13, both of which say that for a man to lie with a male as with a woman, it's an abomination. Now, there are a certain number of people, including our caller yesterday, who would tell us that the word male refers to a boy, not a grown male. And so the argument is that what's being forbidden there in the book of Leviticus is really a pedophilia or pederasty. And it's not really talking about homosexuals. It's talking about people who abuse little boys. Unfortunately, that just isn't true. And it's a shame that anyone who says they've studied Greek for 24 years would think that it is. The lexicons, as I pointed out to him yesterday, don't agree with him. In fact, none of the definitions that he gave for any of the words can be found in any of the Greek lexicons. And so I assume that if he has studied Greek, he knows what a lexicon is. And a lexicon is, of course, the authoritative reference to the meaning of Greek words in biblical times. And There's not a single lexicon that agrees with any of his definitions. I knew that because I'd looked these up previously, but I didn't have them at my fingertips. I just want to make this point. The word male, when it says anyone who lies with a male, as with a woman, the word male is zakar in Hebrew, and all the lexicons agree it just means a male. It can refer to a male child, but also to an adult male. It's just the word for male. It just distinguishes male from female. In fact, it's the very word that is used in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 when it says that God made man and he made them male and female. Obviously, male and female speak of adult specimens. Adam and Eve were adults because God told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So it's not talking about a little boy and a little girl that God made. It's male and female. It's just talking about the gender divisions, the sexual divisions. And if you go through the Old Testament, and anyone can do this with a concordance, you can find, look up the word male and see how many times the word zakar actually refers to adult males. Numbers chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 specifically talks about a census that was taken of all males over 20 years old. In chapter 31 of Numbers, in verse 18, it talks about distinguishing women who have not lain sexually with a male. Obviously, it's not talking about lying with little boys. It's talking about lying with a man. And likewise, throughout the Old Testament, you will find places where zakar does refer to male children. You'll also find places where it refers to male animals, because the word simply means male as distinguished from female. In the scholarly Hebrew word resource by Harris, Archer, and Walsky, it says about this word, the word zakar denotes a male of the humans or animals. In short, it is used of the male sex when sexual distinctions are in view. In other words, it functions just like our word male in English. It distinguishes from female. W. E. Vine's Dictionary of Biblical Words says, zakar emphasizes maleness over against femaleness. This word focuses on the sex of the one so named. The word can be used not only of an adult male, but also of a male child. In some contexts, the word represents a male animal, and he gives example Genesis 6:19, and many other examples exist, of course, in the sacrificial system. A male 2-year-old animal, which is certainly an adult animal, is often sacrificed. And so I'm afraid that anyone who claims that the word male in Leviticus means a male boy instead of just a male human being is not actually does not have the Hebrew on their side. What they have is the, I'm afraid to say, gay agenda on their side, because there are revisionist scholars who are trying to say that, you know, that the Bible didn't forbid homosexuality. And they're saying different things. For example, some of the revisionists say that what's being forbidden is, you know, male sexuality in connection with idolatry. That's the theory of D.S. Bailey, for example. Or John Boswell, his view is that the word for homosexual in the New Testament means a male prostitute, which it does not, as we shall see. And Robin Scroggs takes it to mean boy prostitution or pederasty. So these scholars can't all be right because they disagree with each other. One thinks it has to do with boys. One thinks it has to do with man prostitution. And some think it has to do with idolatry. But the truth is they're all looking for alternatives because we live in an age where people will do anything they can to try to change the meaning of the Bible to agree with our culture. And the words in the Hebrew and the Greek simply don't go with them. For example, my caller yesterday said that the word zakar in the Hebrew has its equivalent in the Greek, arson. And that is true. Arson is the equivalent. And then he said, and arson means a little boy. Well, that certainly isn't true. And one needs, again, only to look up the kinds of verses about it or look it up in the lexicons. Arson refers to simply a male as opposed to a female. In Galatians 3:28, there is no male or female, no bond or free, no Jew or Gentile in Christ. It's referring to gender. It's not referring to a person's age at all. It is the word that's used when Jesus quotes Genesis 1:27, or for that matter, when the Septuagint translates Genesis 1:27, that God made them male and female. And as you go through the Old Testament in the Septuagint, you find this word is used many times of adult males. It simply is not a word that means a little boy. Of course, in certain contexts, it could refer to a newborn boy, a male child, but it also refers to male animals in a number of places. It's the word male. It's not the word boy. All right. So then the word, of course, that Paul uses twice in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy 1:10, where it's usually translated homosexuals in the modern translations, it's the word arsenikoitēs, which is based on two words, arson, which is the word for male that we saw a moment ago, and koitēs, which is the Greek word for bed. And it is actually taken from the two words, male and bed, which are found in Leviticus 18:22, and it forbids a man to lie on a bed with another man. That's in the Septuagint. The Leviticus passages use the word arseno, or arson, and coitus, which are the words for man and bed. So this word is not found anywhere in Greek literature prior to Paul's usage of it, and most scholars think that Paul coined the word using Leviticus 18:22. If that is true, then, of course, Paul is forbidding the very thing that Leviticus forbids, which is men having sex with men. And, by the way, any number of lexicons can be consulted about that. Thayer's lexicon says, one who lies with a male as with a female. Bauer, Art, and Gingrich say, a male who practices homosexuality. Also, a pederast or a sodomite, or can it can refer to. But a man, a male who practices homosexuality is what it means. A.T. Robertson, it's a late compound word for sodomites, and so forth. So, basically, my caller was echoing something he read in a book. I assume he probably read it from Robin Scroggs, or at least somebody who bought into Robin Scroggs' theory that it's referring to sex with a child. But, of course, those who argue for such things are agenda-driven. The non-agenda-driven lexicons basically say the opposite. Now, I would say one more thing, as we talked about the word porneia, because my position is not that a person is sinning if they have same-sex attraction. I don't think same-sex attraction is normative, but for some people, it's all they've ever known. And some Christians struggle with it, just like a great number of single Christians struggle with opposite-sex attraction. When you're not married to somebody and you have sexual attraction for them, it's a struggle. It's one of the many struggles Christians often face. And so when I'm talking about homosexuality, I'm not talking about persons having sexual homosexual temptations, which is what is the case with some people, but actual fornication. Fornication is when you actually have sex with somebody who's not your spouse. Now, the Bible doesn't allow homosexual marriage, nor for that matter, marriage between little boys and men, nor between humans and animals, or a whole bunch of others, or even one man and another man's wife. There's a lot of marriage that's not permitted, although people in all those categories can say they have strong attraction, they are tempted, they're in love, or whatever. There are people who say they're in love with little boys. There's people who say they're in love with their animal. And some people, many people, are in love with their neighbor's wife. And some men say they're in love with another man. Okay, well, I'm not sure what the difference is in all these categories. They're all people who are in love with somebody that they can't have sex with. Okay, well, it's not wrong to love somebody, but it is wrong to have sex with certain people. And when you have sex with somebody you're not supposed to have sex with, that falls under the category of fornication. My caller yesterday actually said fornication refers to prostitution or whoredom. And, of course, prostitution would be referred to in that term. But all sexual immorality is referred to as porneia. I pointed out yesterday that the sex of the sodomites in Genesis is referred in Jude 7. It's referred to as porneia. The sex between a boy or a man and his father's wife is also called porneia in 1 Corinthians 5:1. Prostitution is also called porneia in 1 Corinthians 6:13 through 15. But those are three different kinds of immoral sex that are all called porneia. And if one wishes to get a lexicon out and see what porneia means, it means illicit sexual intercourse in general. That's what Thayer says. Arntbauer Gingrich says prostitution, unchastity, fornication of every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. That's it. And then we have a longer definition from Kittle, although it says exactly the same thing. Vine says it's illicit sexual intercourse. So porneia, or fornication, refers to any kind of sexual intercourse that's forbidden. And there's no question that sex between men in the Bible is forbidden. Now, if people don't want to follow the Bible, they should just say so. If people don't want to worry about what God's judgment is of their behavior, they should just not worry about it. There's millions of people in the world who do not worry about what God thinks about what they do. But if somebody is concerned about what God thinks, they don't do themselves any favors by twisting what he said to say something else, because then he still thinks what he thinks, and they've simply gotten out of touch with it. So these are my comments following up on yesterday's conversation. I do welcome Chemo to call back to rebut if he thinks he has some information. But let me just say this. Anyone who wants to tell me that these words in the Greek and the Hebrew do not speak of homosexuality in general, homosexual behavior in general, I want to see a lexicon, because that's where the words are defined for us. Not somebody's book, somebody's argument. We need to see a lexicon, because all these words are used in a variety of ways. And when someone says, no, that's only referring to child sex or only referring to male prostitution, they're simply wrong. And they can prove it to themselves in about 5 minutes, getting out a concordance and looking at all the uses of those words in the Bible and how many times it's not referring to what they're saying. All right. Well, I do appreciate you indulging me that little rant, but this is what I would have liked to discuss with him, but I didn't have the information in front of me. I knew it. I had it on a file I'd made years ago. Anyway, let's talk to Douglas from Los Angeles. Thanks for waiting, Douglas. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. Is Genesis 13:2 applicable to today's Israelis or today's Israel? Genesis 13:2.
Genesis?
Yes.
It says Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold.
I'm thinking of the verse where it says, "Those that bless you will be blessed, and those that curse
okay,
you."
That's chapter 12:13. I can see how that get mixed up. 13:2, 12:13. I got it. Yeah, Genesis 12:13 says, "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Does that still apply? Well, if we're talking about the true children of Abraham, yes, it does. But Paul makes it very clear that only those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. He says that in Galatians 3. So if we would say, well, you must bless the children of Abraham, as it says here, and you'll be blessed, then I suppose that we could agree, as long as we use God's definitions of what children of Abraham means. It refers to those who have the faith of Abraham. Jesus himself said to the Jews in John chapter 8, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, which he was pointing out they were not doing, even though they were Jewish. So being Jewish doesn't make you a child of Abraham. Jesus said, and Paul said, you have to be more like Abraham in your faith and in your basic behavior. And so what he's referring to, of course, is Christians. Paul's referring to Christians. He says, if you belong to Christ, in Galatians 3:28 or 29, I forget. He said, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and the heirs according to the promise. So this is a promise. And the heirs of that promise are those who are in Christ, said Paul.
So does it mean that I'm supposed to donate to Jewish causes?
I'm not sure why it would mean that. First of all, there's no reference to people donating to Abraham in this passage, nor did I suggest that Jewish causes would have any connection with the true seed of Abraham. So no, I would say it doesn't mean that.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you for calling. God bless. All right. Let's talk to Diane from Temecula, California. Diane, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
What happened? I'm not hearing anything.
Can you not hear me?
Can you not hear me?
Hello?
So
Okay, I'm hearing you.
Is that me? I'm sorry.
Yes. Yes, I'm
yes,
hearing
Steve.
You.
Yes, Steve. Okay. Hi. I have a question, and I don't have an agenda, although some people seem to think you do if you say anything on this topic. But I just ran into a new friend, and first thing she did was let me know she is a, quote, messianic Christian, I guess as opposed to a regular Christian. And she is always calling Jesus Yeshua, you know, the whole thing.
Of course.
And it's really bothersome to me because to me it separates the body of Christ. And so I have two, well, I actually was so kind of bummed by it that I looked into, because my old aunt also follows one of these messianic rabbis. There's a couple of them out there. And I looked up both of the backgrounds for these guys. There really is, neither one of them were rabbis.
Right.
Before they started their ministry. They were not Jewish rabbis. And I find out that there are schools now, messianic rabbinical schools. When you call, there's just leave a message kind of things. And so they've put this messianic rabbi title, and they're on all the talk shows and things like that, and they write books. And so I'd like to bring up Galatians, where Peter, I was going to ask you, really, do you think Peter was kind of like the first messianic Christian, or I don't know what you'd call it, but where he kind of withdrew in Galatians 2,
yeah,
where he was called out by Paul? You know the story.
Yes.
And if you would comment, like, what was the beginnings of that? And then also, if you would, I'm going to hang up, but Galatians 3:18, mm-hmm, talking about being Abraham's, inheritors of the promises with Abraham, only through Christ. 18 says, if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So if you can comment on this theme, because, you know, it to me, I mean, this lady is very nice, and she's kind of a new friend, but it's just going to be kind of an invisible elephant in the room,
Let me jump in here. Is she, by the way, is she Jewish?
No.
Okay. Well, that's usually the case with these messianics. Most messianics are not actually Jewish. Because in the Messianic synagogues, about 85% of the attendants are Gentiles who are Jew wannabes. They want to be like Jews, but they're not Jews. And then about 15% may be Jewish. And many of the so-called Messianic rabbis are not Jewish either. They're Gentiles who have converted. So what we have here is like a bunch of people who are like children, liking to play dress up. They want to dress up like a Jew. They want to play doctor's office. They want to, they want to be something they're not, even though it's not something that they're called to be. Gentiles have not been called to become Jews. And that is what was decided, especially at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, when all the apostles got together to discuss that very question. They said, no, we're not going to put that on the Gentile converts. Now, you asked about Peter, if he's the first messianic. No, he was actually a Jew himself who had become a Christian, like all the early Christians, for the first, probably many years. The church in Jerusalem was all Jewish Christians and not Gentile Christians, and they did tend to keep the law. But Peter had received a revelation from God that he shouldn't have those Jewish prejudices. So when he was in Antioch, he actually lived without those prejudices. But because some of the Jewish Christians still had them, when they came to visit in Antioch where he was, he acted like he still had those prejudices because he was kind of afraid of their disapproval. And Paul rebuked him for that because he said that Peter knew better than that. And in fact, what Paul says to him in Galatians 2:14 is, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, which is apparently what Peter had done until these people arrived. He lived like a Gentile, not a Jew. Why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? It's a tremendous question. Here's a Jewish Christian who knows better and even lives like a Gentile when he's not being scrutinized by prejudiced people. But when prejudiced people come along, he decides to cave into their prejudices, and in so doing, tends to pressure the Gentiles to do the same. In other words, making the Gentiles live like Jews, even though you, Peter, who are a Jew, you live like a Gentile. It makes it very clear that Peter does not live like a Jew. He doesn't keep the Jewish customs and so forth unless he's around Jews. And Paul, the same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul said, and I think it's verse 20 if I'm not mistaken, that when he is with those who are under the law, he goes ahead and keeps the law so that he might not offend them and he can reach them. But when he's with those who are not under the law, he doesn't bother to keep the law because he's not under the law. He said he's under the law of Christ, but not the law of Israel, not the law of Moses. So neither Peter nor Paul would be messianics in the sense that that term is being used now. Of course, they were messianic in the fact they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they were Jews who were followers of the Messiah. Modern messianics are mostly Gentiles who are followers of Judaism, and they might also believe in Christ. But the thing that distinguishes them is they want to follow Judaism, and in that they do divide the body of Christ. Sometimes they say they're not Christians, they're just messianics, which is dividing the body. Hey, I need to take a break here for about 30 seconds. I'll be right back. We have another half hour ahead, so please don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we welcome you to call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And don't forget, if you live in the Sacramento area, I'll be speaking several times in your area this weekend. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Under announcements, you'll find where and when those meetings are, and you're welcome to join us. All right, we're going to talk next to, it looks like one, O-N-E, unless it's pronounced One, in Sacramento. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Hold on, I'll be right back. Okay, I'm sorry. How are we doing, Steve?
Fine. How do you pronounce your name?
It is One, but I usually just say One. Because it's easier for people to understand.
All right.
Okay, so my question is really quick. I think it's in Job where God had called his angels and they all presented themselves and Satan came with them.
That
you know what I'm
Job.
Talking about?
That is Job chapter 1 and 2. Mm-hmm.
Okay, it's always been my belief that God couldn't tolerate sin or have it in his presence, so I don't understand how Satan was allowed to come there.
Well, you know, I think I have heard people say that God cannot tolerate sin in his presence, but then he would have to be totally absent from the world. The world's full of evil. But the Bible says God is everywhere. David said, "Where can I flee to escape your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I go down to Hades, you're there. Even if I go to the uttermost parts of the sea, you're still there." The Bible certainly teaches that God is everywhere. It says in Proverbs, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So God can look upon evil. I think where this idea that God can't be in the presence of evil comes from is a misunderstanding of a statement in Habakkuk when he says, "Your eyes are you have purer eyes than to behold evil." But that means that God cannot look favorably upon evil. He can't countenance evil. It's not saying he can't look at it or else he, shrivels up or something, melts away. God has no trouble being in the presence of anything, including evil, because he's not that fragile, for Satan to appear before God that's not the only place in the Bible where he does so. And so, God can be in the presence of evil. It's a good thing, too, because there's some evil in us.
Okay. And really quick, physically, where is Satan? I mean, he's in another, I mean, is he on Earth? Is he under Earth? I mean, well, I know he's definitely in Earth, but...
Well, in Ephesians, he's called the prince of the powers of the air. And so some would say he's in the air. When God asked where Satan had been there in Job chapter 1, verse 7, he says, the Lord said, where have you been? And Satan said to the Lord, I've been going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. So Satan apparently is living right in our realm, in the world. Some people associate them in their mind, they associate him with hell. And sometimes they think that when if they go to hell, they're going to be, you know, poked with Satan's pitchfork or something like that. This is all, of course, silly mythical imagery. But Satan doesn't rule hell. He doesn't even live in hell. He's the god of this world, the Bible says. He's the prince of this world, too. He's called both those things. So he's associated with this world. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Gethsemane, I mean, Garden of Eden, excuse me, that was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. When they were in the Garden of Eden, the devil was there. And I believe the devil was in the Garden of Gethsemane, too, with Jesus, you know, trying to tempt him to go the wrong way. And I think the devil's in our world with us. And that's, you know, that's where we are. And he's here to test us.
OK, well, thank you for shedding some light on that for me.
OK, thank you for your call, One or One. Let's talk next to John from Garden Grove, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Steve, can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Okay, last time I called you, Steve, and you did mention to watch the YouTube, the debate between you and Pastor Doug.
Doug Batchelor, uh-huh.
Yeah, and I did. I watched that, and I really appreciate it. And the reason why I called today, Brother Steve, and I, you know, I want to say God bless you and your family and all the people, you know, that are truly Christian. Okay, the reason this is really important, because how are we supposed to follow God and live a life that is obedient and pleasing to Him? Is it okay for me to go out and commit adultery and to kill? You know.
Well, what do you think? What do you think? Do you think it's okay to go out and commit adultery? Okay, now why is it not?
So isn't the Ten Commandment, I believe, is very important. It is applied to both Jew and Gentile or nation of Israel. Jew came from the tribe of Judah only, you know. So, but
well, let me ask you a question. Do you think that before the Ten Commandments were given, do you think it was all right for people to murder and commit adultery?
No, of course not.
Okay, so with or without the Ten Commandments, we know it's wrong to commit adultery and to murder. In fact, in Abraham's day, they knew it was wrong to commit adultery. And even Cain learned that it was wrong to murder. So there's really, you know, the Ten Commandments, they're great insofar as they do outline some of the things that were already true. They didn't create new ethics. And those ethics exist because of who God is. Now, even if the Ten Commandments were no longer, you know, relevant, God is still relevant. God is still against murder and he's against adultery.
True.
So then the Ten Commandments, I mean, what they did for Israel is to codify a certain moral standard as well as give them a distinctive sign of their belonging to God. And that was the Sabbath. In the fourth commandment, he said he wanted them to keep the Sabbath. And he later said in the 31st chapter of Exodus that it would be a sign between them and God. So Israel would be distinguished from Gentiles by keeping the Sabbath. And the rest of them were all moral issues that, frankly, many societies already knew about anyway. But God put them in there Israel.
You know what I think, Brother Steve? I think God is going to judge all of us by his Ten Commandments, since he have it. You know, he's speaking with his mouth and written in stone, but now in the new covenant, it's written in our heart. So, you know, I was raised Roman Catholic for two. My family was all Roman Catholic. Okay, I think I'm the only one that are very, you know, kind of Protestant. But I don't call myself Protestant. I just a follower of Christ, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father except through me. And I see Protestant church today not going the way of Christ because, you know, either money and corruption so much in the church. But I'm sure there are a lot of true Christians in America, Steve. I see them every day. And God really loved this country. And I came from Vietnam, Steve. And, you know, but now I kept a Sabbath myself. The reason why, Steve, is this. I study, and, you know, in God's calendar, he doesn't call us Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. He called day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, day seven. And then he rested, and he commanded the people to come and meet him that day because he's God. That is why I obey him. A simple solution, that's it. And the Roman Catholic Church worship on first day of the week. There's nowhere in the Bible, even one of the cardinal in the Catholic Church, he even agreed that's nowhere in the Bible that God commanded us to worship on first day of the week or the recording calendar called Sunday. So that is why I worship on 7 day Sabbath. But I also go to church on first day of the week, which is Sunday, you call it. So to me, I worship God 7 days. I mean, 7 days a week. But when it comes to the seventh day, then I worship with the Seventh-day Adventists. But I don't agree with everything they say either. And also the United Church of God, Herbert Armstrong. Are you still there, Steve?
Yes, I'm listening to you. Yes,
Yeah.
Okay, well, let me speak now. I'll speak now, okay? First of all, quite a while back there, you said that you believe that we're all going to be judged by the Ten Commandments. The Bible doesn't ever say we'll be judged by the Ten Commandments, but it does say we'll be judged by something. And that is found in John 12:48. Jesus was speaking, and Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." So on the judgment of the last day, apparently people will be judged by what Jesus spoke. Now, he didn't speak anything about the Sabbath, actually. He spoke a lot of things, and certainly we are required to obey what Jesus said. In fact, when he gave the Great Commission, he told the disciples, "Go and disciple people, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you," Jesus said. He also said in John 8:31, "If you continue in my words, then you're my disciples indeed." So he made a strong emphasis on his words, the things he had commanded. "The words I've spoken will judge you on the last day." And so I believe that the judgment will be based on Jesus, not Moses. Now, the Ten Commandments were given through Moses. The Bible says that. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, it says in John chapter 1. So there's a contrast between the law of Moses and the authority of Christ, who is the Lord. Now, you said you listened to my debate with Doug Batchelor, and I would have made a lot of these points in that debate. So I'm not sure if you have, you know, an interest in refuting any of those points. That'd be fine with me. I would have been glad to have people challenge me on them at the time. But of course, they didn't have that time permitted for it. But would you like to challenge any of the points that I made? And if so, you'd be certainly welcome to do so.
See? Yeah. You still there?
Uh-huh. I said you'd be welcome to refute
What did Jesus said in John 14:15? He said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandment." Isn't
exactly.
that the Ten Commandments he's talking about?
Precisely. No, he's talking about his commandments. He didn't
What is his commandment? John 14:15, he said.
Well, you don't know what his commandments are? Read the Sermon on the Mount. Read what Jesus commanded his disciples to do.
I thought what he said he meant is Ten Commandments.
The first four to God and the sixth to man. The Ten Commandments were the commandments that God gave through Moses to Israel, but Jesus gave new commandments to his disciples. And it says so in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. It says, you know, there's been a change in the priesthood because the old covenant law had
you didn't mention that on the debate,
the writer of Hebrews says if there's been a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily been a change in the law, and there certainly has been. That's why Paul makes a distinction between the law of Moses and the law of Christ in 1 Corinthians 9.
but we are grafted into the true olive tree. Aren't we supposed to take the same partaker of the of what applied to the Jew? Because we are a wild olive and we are grafted into a true olive tree.
No, because the new olive tree, the true olive tree, now there's a new covenant. I don't know if you're aware of that. Sure. Jeremiah 31 said that God would make a new covenant. He said it would not be like the covenant he made with their fathers. So it was different than that covenant. It was defined by Jesus. I've argued all these points very many times, and you've heard them on my debate, and I actually have lectures on Sabbath observance at our website, and I also have full lines waiting to talk to me. So it looks like maybe we'll just have to agree to disagree, and it's okay with me if you keep the Sabbath.
Yeah, brother, I don't mean to argue.
I'll just keep the
commandments. I love the Lord,
Jesus.
And I love all true believers, and, we are Protestant, but we are Judeo-Christian, aren't we? You know, we are mixed with Judeo and Christian.
No, I'm just Christian.
Isn't that right, Steve?
I'm just a follower of Jesus. Yeah, not Moses and Elijah.
Okay. Yeah,
I'm not building three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Christ.
Right.
Only the one that God said, this is my son, hear him. Okay, let's talk next to Don from Phoenix, Arizona. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I've got a question about something that I've never heard spoken on before from the the church pulpit, just because of the sensitive nature. I don't want to be overly explicit, but my wife and I have been married for over 31 years, and about 4 years ago, something changed both mentally and physically that she can no longer have physical relations with me as a husband and wife normally would.
Uh-huh.
My question is, from time to time, you know, I haven't tracked it, but I'm guessing it's around once a month, for whatever reasons, I will just get physically, I guess you'd say, aroused or whatever the correct verbiage is, and I will use images in my mind of what my wife and I have done in the past, and I will, again, I'm not trying to be crude, but, relieve myself or pleasure myself. My question is that a sin?
Well, if it is, the Bible doesn't say that it is, and that seems to me strongly suggestive that it may not be in your case. Now, the Bible does tell us that we need to exercise self-control and so forth, but it does not say that it's a sin for you to do what you're talking about in terms of, you know, mentally picturing you and your wife. Most people who would make strong cases against this behavior would suggest, well, Jesus said whoever looks at a woman to lust after her commits adultery. But, of course, that's not true if the woman in question is your wife. So it'd be hard to find a scripture that would condemn what you're doing. Now, people have asked me about this practice many times, though usually they're not in quite the circumstances you're in. It's usually just people who, I suppose, are single, or I don't know if they're always single, but they're, you know, they're wondering if self-pleasuring is okay. And the Bible does not say it's okay, and it does not say it's not okay, which is interesting to me, since certainly the practice has been around as long as there's been humanity. And it's strange that the Bible would list so many sexual sins and not particularly mention that one ever. And I think it would have an awful lot to do with what's going on in your mind and your heart. And I think that the majority of people, especially single people and so forth, they don't have any legitimate mental images that they could be using. But in an unusual case like yours, I would say that's a different situation than theirs. I don't know whether it's okay, because the Bible doesn't say it's okay. But since the Bible doesn't say it's not okay, I would have to be a legalist to say that you can't do that. I just have to say, If in your conscience, if you pray about it and you don't feel convicted by the Holy Spirit, I mean, you don't sound like a man who's hardened his heart against God, as if the Holy Spirit couldn't get through to you. You sound like a person who's interested in doing the right thing and so forth. So I would just say, as the Holy Spirit, you know, convicts you or does not,
that's kind of where my dilemma is that the Holy Spirit seems to be telling me that it is wrong. But for reasons that I can't control and understand, there's times where, and I don't know if it's just my hormones or biocycle or whatever you want to call it, but there's just times where I will get that feeling that Paul talked about where I'm just burning and, so to speak, need the release.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I don't think there's any mystery in that happening, you know, for a married man whose wife is not capable of being a partner in that. I think it's harder than for a single man. I know that, you know, as a single man, you can pretty much, if you want to, stay away from women and things like that that would stimulate you. But when you're married, you can't do that. So I'm, right. You know, I know ministers who very confidently say there's not a thing wrong with it, and that God gave us that is an option, you know. But when Paul said, if anyone burns, you know, they should get married. It's interesting that he doesn't mention alternatives like that, but then you have gotten married and followed those instructions. So I, you know, honestly, if you're feeling convicted of the Holy Spirit, I don't want to change your mind at all. If you didn't feel any conviction from the Spirit, or if you're feeling simply guilty for reasons other than it being the Holy Spirit, then I wouldn't want to put you under condemnation either. It's one of those right. things where I think a person really needs to sort that issue out between himself and God, because the Bible doesn't say, you know, I can understand how that would be a dilemma, but
yeah. All right. Thank you, sir.
All right, brother. I'm sorry to hear of your condition, your wife's condition too. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Paul from Georgia. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have a question about what your take is on a particular aspect of open theism. From what I understand, open theism is about the future being unsettled in some respect, and that if that's true, then God would know the future as unsettled in whatever respects it's not settled yet. And unless you've changed your mind since the last time I heard you talk about this, I understand that you don't think that is true. And I was wondering, or that you're not an open theist, rather.
Right.
And I was That's wondering right. what it is about the scriptures or about reality that would make you think that all facts about the future are settled and that God would know them as settled.
Well, the question is whether God knows what I'm going to do. The question is not, you know, how he knows. The fact that the Bible does predict what people will do, including moral choices that they will make, and he makes those predictions before they happen, seems to be evidence that God knows what people will do before they do it. And there's quite a number of instances in the Bible of him telling people what, you know, what they're going to do, or knowing what they're going to do. So I, you know, as far as how he knows or how settled things are, those are corollaries to this. I don't have any serious doubt that God knows what I'm going to do tomorrow. Now, is it settled? Well, I guess maybe it is in some sense settled, but in what sense? Is it inevitable that I have to do a certain thing? I think that I'm free to do what I want to do in many cases, but for God to know what I'm going to choose doesn't mean that he has settled it. I mean, it may be settled in the sense of it is something I'm going to do. I mean, I'm going to do one thing or another. The choices I have to make are going to be made, and something is going to happen. Something else is not, okay? I mean, what happens will be the result of my choice in some cases, and some things will not be a result of my choices. Some things will happen to me, but some things I will make choices about. Now, whatever that's going to be, that's, in fact, what it's going to turn out to be. That doesn't mean it's determined. It doesn't mean I'm not making free choices. It just means tomorrow we will see what it is that I was going to do. And if God has already been able to have access to tomorrow, then he knows what I'm going to do before I get there. But, you know, that I don't know how he knows. The Bible doesn't say how he knows. But the fact that he knows such things is demonstrated many times in the scriptures by him making predictions with certainty about what people are going to do. So that's where I'm at.
If I could ask you about Isaiah 46, 10, I think it is, when God is, or talking about God declaring the end from the beginning, whatever things that he desires will come to pass. I'm paraphrasing, but my thought was that whatever things God wants to bring about, that he would know those things as certain because he wanted them to be certain, and he's doing whatever it takes to make that happen.
That's true.
But I'm not sure that I would infer from the passages that are predictive in nature that therefore all other things would also be certain in advance. You know, isn't it possible that God could know the future as a domain that's partially composed of possibilities? You know, some things will be certain, that there's going to be a judgment, a resurrection, things like that, but who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved, that could be still undecided. And if it is undecided, then God would know it as undecided. What do you think about that?
Well, yeah, I mean, who's going to be saved tomorrow has not been decided, but it will be tomorrow. I mean, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't know what it will be, what will be decided. It doesn't mean he's decided it. It means that people are going to make decisions about that. And if God has access to that information, then he knows about it. But when you say, well, God knows some things about the future, but not all things, well, maybe that's true. We don't have access to a complete list of what God knows and doesn't know. But the sample we do have in Scripture includes things that are future, including things that include people's free choices. Now, openness theologians, I think, would suggest normally that God knows the things that he's going to personally bring to pass, because obviously he's planned it and he's going to do it. And that's what Isaiah is saying too. But then they would say, but he doesn't know the things we're going to decide. Well, he knew that Peter would deny him three times, and he knew exactly in what time frame he would do it. And he knew that after the third time, Peter would repent, because he predicted all those things and was very specific. Now, those were choices Peter was going to make, and Peter had not yet made them. In fact, he had already decided he's not going to do that. He had said, nothing's going to make me do that. So at the time that Jesus said this would happen, Peter had decided it wouldn't happen. But then that night, Peter decided otherwise. And Jesus knew that Peter would decide otherwise. So, I mean, I'm not sure how we can get around that.
Do you think that it's a limitation of God's knowledge if there are things about the future that are still possible, that God would know them as possible rather than as certain?
Well, God knows reality.
Does that make sense?
Okay. Yeah, God knows reality. But the thing is, like I said, tomorrow, a certain number of things are going to happen. We don't know what they are, but they are. And tomorrow night, we'll know what they were. Okay. If God already knows what they would be before we know, we'll know tomorrow night what tomorrow holds. What if God knows today what tomorrow holds? I mean, that doesn't make it any more or less determined. If it is determined, I mean, something's going to happen tomorrow. We could say that's inevitable, but it's going to be made up of decisions people make freely from other options they could have taken. This is more of a philosophical question than it is a biblical question, because the Bible simply indicates that God knows the future and that he can predict it. It doesn't say what limits there are on it or how he knows. So if we want to get into that field, we're talking philosophical things, which are really kind of beyond our domain, it seems to me. Anyway, I understand that people see these things in different ways. I'm out of time for today, though, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.